just some things lately about the church and, or rather about law, some things about the history of our nation. Sad, we do have a people that's entirely ignorant of the foundation and the beginnings of this nation. That is terribly, terribly sad. I don't know, I've just had an interest in reading more about that and been doing some reading about things in our nation. And you know, sometimes if we're, and it's bad, no one's going to argue that point. It's a tough time, and I don't expect that that's going to change. If this age is going to culminate in the reign of an Antichrist, it ain't going to get there overnight. I mean, it's going to get that way, and it's just we're going to come to that point. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we begin to think that we're facing things nobody else has faced. And I'm here to tell you that America has been in dire straits before. Yeah. And there's been times that things have been tough and difficult. And I would say if you had someone right here today that had come through the Depression, they'd tell you, you've got it easy. Oh, yeah. You haven't had anything. And the struggles and the challenges during that time, if you had lived in this nation during the Civil War, the challenges that time, the moral dilemmas that were brought to our nation, the pulpits and the constant quandary of facing, well, who's right, the North or the South? Well, whose side's God on, you know? And who's got right cause? Who's got just cause? And I'm telling you what, trying to answer all those questions and probably depending upon which part of the world you lived in at the time would have had a big effect on what you thought about that. But we've been in moral dilemmas before. But this is always the answer. Amen. This is always the answer. We wanted to give some time this afternoon to study or to letting you have opportunity to ask some questions. And we hope that you brought those and ready. And we're going to just go ahead and open up the floor and open up some time for discussion and learning. So who wants to go first? Some of you that raised your hand, you want to pipe up? Go right ahead. Sister Helen, you're on first.
Okay. On Genesis chapter 4, it says Cain offering his fruits were offering to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it
said Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock. But the Lord
didn't respect Cain's, but he did Abel's.
Mm-hmm.
Why? I can't figure out why God
would do that. Okay. There are a couple of opinions. I think from the context that the greatest sense of it is Cain's attitude. If you'll read it just for a moment. Verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. I think that one of the issues is that Cain, his heart was lifted up within himself. And I think he brought his offering in a boastful manner. God cannot be preached, or cannot be approached, rather, in just any old manner. Now, some have suggested that it was the fact that Cain did not bring a blood sacrifice. But the Lord doesn't so much say that they brought sacrifices for sin, or there's no indication that there's been some wrongdoing. And some have suggested that it's because Abel brought something from his flock and Cain didn't. If you'll notice too to me the context doesn't suit that, because even under the law you could bring your first fruits, you brought your corn, you brought your meal offerings, and it always didn't have to be blood. You brought whatever God had blessed you with. You gave him your tithe, you brought him your offerings. But there's a difference if you notice in verse verse 3. And in the process of time, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He brought an offering unto the Lord. Verse 4. And Abel brought the firstlings. Abel, I think, is giving his first and his best. It just says that Cain brought an offering. It doesn't tell us whether it was his best. It doesn't tell us whether it was the best that he could do for the Lord. He just brought an offering. But Abel, he's given his first. He's given God first fruits. He's probably brought the cream of the crop. And he's honored God with his sacrifice. If you honor God, God will honor you. If you dishonor God, God will dishonor you. That's that simple. In that kind of a context, God says, Cain, I'm not going to accept your offering. It lets us know. God doesn't accept half-hearted praise. We can come and offer it. But if you bring your offering and your heart is not in it, God doesn't accept it. The only kind of worship God accepts is that that's in spirit and truth, in the beauty of holiness, and it comes from a heart that is pure before the Lord. God doesn't accept worship just because it's worship. He doesn't accept an offering just because you bring it. He doesn't accept a sacrifice just because you give it. It must come from he who is honors God, respects Him, fears Him. The Bible talks about that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. Even his prayer is not acceptable. God does not accept the sacrifice of the wicked. And in this kind of context, I think it's simply the sense that Cain didn't give his best. He didn't do the best he could do, and by so doing, showed an attitude of disrespect and dishonor to the Lord. But Abel gave his best. He gave his firstlings. And Hebrews would tell us that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Now, if that be the case, then Abel, in so offering his sacrifice by faith, would do it in line with trusting God to receive it, trusting that he had given his best, trusting that he had honored God according to who God is, whereas Cain, he doesn't, probably not even considering God in it. You know, his brother's doing it, Cain's doing it, and there might have been he felt a little bit competitive. We know from his response he got angry. He got upset about it. So that tells us where his heart was at. It wasn't in the right place. And Abel was a man of faith, and Cain wasn't. And Cain just brought it. You bring your offering to God, your worship, and you don't bring it in faith, you don't bring it in trust, then God doesn't receive it. Okay? All right. Good question. Someone else? Yes, ma'am.
It's in the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter.
Oh boy.
And I feel like I know the answer, but I just want
good. To go through it. We're going to let you share it then.
In verse 3 of chapter 9, Daniel is praying a repentant prayer because of the sins of Israel, and he's including himself in his prayer. Like in verse 5, it says, we have sinned. And verse 6, he says, neither have we hearkened unto thy service. So he's including himself. Why would he include himself? He was young when he was taken into Babylon. And it sounds like he was an upright man all the years he was in Babylon. Why would he feel like that he needed
to repent? Was it because of that he was a Jew and his nation had sinned, or was he just a humble man? Or exactly why would he? Okay, it's a good question. It's a little bit of both. Daniel is doing what many godly men have done, and that is he was identifying with the people. He was part of the nation. God judges us individually. God judges us corporately. And the judgment that came to the nation of Israel as a corporate judgment, Daniel was reaping that judgment. He's in Babylon because of the judgment of his nation. And he's recognizing he got there because we sinned. Just the same as I can say today. You and I can sit here in place today and say, our nation has sinned against God. We have aborted babies. Although I cannot say to you that I have aborted or participated or encouraged an abortion, but we corporately as a nation have aborted babies. We have allowed that to happen. I know that there's a difference between individual responsibility and individual judgment and corporate responsibility and corporate judgment. As when God brings corporate judgment, everybody under that corporation is going to suffer in some manner or another. Even when God brought judgment on the children of Israel, and Elijah says, Lord, don't let it rain for 3.5 years. Although God sustained Elijah, and they were not 3.5 years of comfort for him. They were not 3.5 years of, you know, sitting by the sea there and just eating it up. But Daniel is doing what Ezra did. Ezra did the same thing. You can read other godly men in the Scripture have done the same thing. And it was simply an identification with his people and understanding that God has brought judgment to this nation, and that he acknowledged that judgment. He acknowledged the sin of the nation. He identified with his nation in that judgment and in that sin. And God honored it, and God heard his prayer. Somebody's got to confess for this nation. And the only people who are going to confess are the people who trust God and know that we need to confess. And somebody has to do that. Interesting thing, God says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. If my people shall humble themselves. He didn't just say if one person or two person, but my people. And there has to be that kind of aggregate corporate confession that we all have to identify with. And this may be a little hard for us to swallow, but in some measure, we've all participated in that. I also don't think that there's anybody in this nation can stand up and say, I'm entirely innocent of the sins of our nation. How many times did you have an opportunity to speak up and didn't? How many times did you have an opportunity to do something to stop it and you didn't stop? How many times did you fail? And that our lack of gratitude, our personal failure has also contributed to that judgment that comes. So we understand God helps us, but I can tell you that there's a measure in which in some way we've all participated. You've got to wonder that if when Madeleine O'Hare is working to take prayer out of the schools, if this nation and the church people would have made a stand, it might would have been a different situation. If it's just churches, if just the churches stood up today against homosexuality and shut it down, it shut it down, and at least in the most part of this nation. So he did that, yes, because he was a humble man, Sue, because he was identifying with his nation.
At the beginning of the exile, why didn't he have this prayer then? Is it because he just realized that what Jeremiah, in the second verse of that ninth chapter, where it said that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, and did he just realize what Jeremiah prophesied about?
At what point Daniel knew that? Well, let's see. Daniel would know that because it was prophesied. I believe Jeremiah will prophesy that. I don't know the exact timing of that. But when he prophesies that, and by the time that that's get written, and when Daniel will come to know that, it's going to, Jeremiah's prophecy will say that they're going to go into Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah was told, don't pray for them. Jeremiah's praying for his people, and the Lord said, don't pray for them. I'm not going to hear you. I'm going to bring judgment upon them. They're going into captivity. Case closed. You can pray all day long, and you're wasting your breath. Case closed. They're going to go to judgment and captivity. And the result of that is that it would have been futile to pray until that 70 year was accomplished. At what point Daniel became aware of that 70 year period, I cannot say. I think it, you know, at his first point, he's probably concerned most of all with survival in Babylon and living for God and exemplifying the Lord. He's got to grow. God's got to place him in various places. But he said in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. So it may be just this is it. This is the way he understood it. It came at this point in his life. He's just now discovered it. And he begins to pray for it. And Daniel's prayers set a lot in motion. I made mention of this morning in our Sunday school class, and I think this is really important to understand. It's that thing about the sovereignty of God and the free will and the participation of man. Even if God gives a promise, men need to pray according to the promise. God said it to Elijah, I'm going to send rain. Go tell Ahab, I'm going to send rain. So Elijah goes to Ahab. Hey, God's going to send rain. Let's get the prophets up there. Let's see the God that answers with fire. You know the story. And it's all done. Elijah looks over at Ahab and says, you better get down. Rain's coming. And then he goes and prays. Elijah goes up to the mountain and prays seven times for the rain to come, even when he had a promise it was going to rain, even when God's already sovereignly declared it's going to rain. This man is seeking God according to that promise. God sovereignly declared that there would be a Redeemer. But we've got Anna and Simeon in the temple, and Anna, the prophetess, is praying night and day for God to send a Redeemer. And even though sometimes we have a promise, God said 70 years, but it wasn't just, boom, 70 years is over, okay, out you come. No, somebody God incites a desire in somebody's heart and somebody gets to pray about it and says, God, bring this thing to pass. This is what you said. And we are allowed to participate and to share in that and to pray so that it's not just God just doing this and we're a bunch of puppets, but our desire and our heart is expressed alongside of God's heart and desire. God said, this is what I'll do. So if God has told this church, I'll do this, we need to pray according to that. Say, God, you promised us signs and wonders. God, you promised us a harvest. God, you promised us a move of your Spirit. We want you to bring that. And that's what Daniel is doing. If this is the first time, you know, whether this is just now dawning upon him or he's known it, and it's just now the Lord is really exciting it to his heart, but it indicates in the passage that I understood by books a number of the years. And he now has begun to pray and seek the Lord according to that. And it's a principle in the Bible that says, even though God gives a promise, our prayers should be according to the promise. Our prayers are not given something other than the promise. Our prayers should be according to the promise. Does that make sense? Good question, Sister Kay. Good question. Was that all? All right. Someone else.
Possibility that this is the first time because of King Darius,
that
he
gave
him that opportunity to get some of these books?
It may be, yeah. Because Jeremiah was prophesying before they went into captivity, and he was prophesying during the captivity and before they went in. And Daniel went in the first carrying away. There were three carryings away to Babylon. And the temple wasn't destroyed until the third time. But Daniel went in the first group. So he went down in the first group to Babylon. He was 16 years old. He's a very young man, so he may not be aware of those prophecies, and probably not. And at what time, I'd have to check and see exactly when the 70-year prophecy was given. And I haven't checked the time and frame of all that. But it probably is at the time the books are written, and we'll get to him, and the scroll will come to Daniel, that this is the word of the prophet.
Nebuchadnezzar and even Belshazzar, they held all that stuff up, and they kept all the silver and the gold and all the things. The Jews, they might have held in confidence in whatever.
Yes, and
it might have been the first time that Darius relinquished some of these historic documents, and Daniel had an opportunity to see it. Maybe time.
Well, and again, Daniel and Jeremiah are contemporaries. They live at the same time. And Jeremiah, you know, the prophecies get recorded by the time that actually gets written down. And then, as you've said, you know, preserved. There was a couple of times that you read Jeremiah, the books got destroyed and then had to rewrite them and whatnot. So there's that kind of thing that's going on. And then by the time it reaches Daniel, who's in Babylon, which is quite a ways away, by the time it reaches him, yes, this may be the first time that he's understood that 70-year period. Probably is. But I think the greatest thing I would emphasize is that he didn't do this. Hey, praise God. God said in 70 years we're coming out of here. He didn't go out around to people and just say, hey, 70 years we're coming out of here. You know, hey, God's going to do it any day now. 70 years, we're going to come out of here. No, he hit his knees. And he said, God, this is your word. Now fulfill your promise. It lets us know that there's some people down there who want to come out of Babylon. Daniel never got out, by the way. Historically, he would never leave Babylon. He will die there. But there will be the group by Zerubbabel who will lead the group up, and they will bring them out of Babylon. Okay. We had some others. Comments, questions. I saw some more hands earlier, so let's roll, folks. Don't tie me up.
In Revelation, a couple different places, where he talks about the seven spirits of God. The first time it's mentioned is Revelation 3:1. It's okay. Mentioned in relation to the seven stars. And then in chapter 4 and verse 5, seven lamps are mentioned with it. And then 5 and 6. Is seven horns and seven eyes. Mm-hmm. So what are the seven spirits of God?
Most believe, and I agree with it, that the seven spirits are the sevenfold or perfect ministry, complete ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the one Holy Spirit. We know from other scriptures, here's one of those situations, number one, where you have to balance, interpret scripture in light of scripture. The clear thing through all Scripture is there is one Spirit of God, one Holy Spirit. That's clear from all throughout Scripture. Here, if we mention seven spirits of God, well, if you don't connect them with the Holy Spirit and make them seven other spirits, then we are left in the dark of what are these seven spirits? And if they're spirits of God, what is this? You know, how does this, are they deity? Is this some other manifestation of God? No, we understand from the context that there would be, this is the complete ministry of the Spirit of God. That number seven is used frequently all throughout the book of Revelation. Seven is used frequently through the Scriptures as a number of completion. We have seven churches, but how many churches are there really? There's one church. And it's right in that same context. Seven churches, and yet there's one church. Seven spirits, and yet there's one Spirit. And it speaks of the complete, full, manifold ministry of the Spirit of God. The judgments even. Seven, you get the judgments that come. There's seven trumpets, or seven thunders, or seven seals. On and on and on. That number shows a number again and again of perfection and completion. When it doesn't talk about Christ having the seven spirits, right? It's actually mentioned chapter 1 and verse 4 the first time. And chapter 1 and verse 4, and then it talks about the one who was before the throne. Verse 6 of chapter 5. And in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. We know that's Christ, as having seven horns and seven eyes. And are the seven spirits of God sent forth into the world. These again are symbols consistent with the person of the Holy Ghost. Horns being that idea of power. Eyes, the idea of illumination, knowledge. The candles being the idea of light, again, and life-giving power. All of those speak of His ability, His character, His traits, and what the work of the Spirit of God does. He goes to empower us. He comes to illuminate us. He comes to fill us with God's love and that life-giving force. He regenerates us. The life of God is brought to us. So all of those are consistent. And the power that Christ had was the power of the Holy Spirit. And if He's the one, and His wisdom, His power, everything Jesus did as a man, He did by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it fits with that. And just says, here's the Spirit in His perfect wisdom. And there you can find that back over in Isaiah. I think chapter 11 talks about there are seven things mentioned there. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and might and that. And then some have taken it. You can go through the New Testament and you can find various references to the Spirit of God being the Spirit of grace, being the Spirit of faith, and you can sometimes pick it up that way. But that's not so important to me. It's just to say, here is the ministry of the Spirit in its totality. Okay? Another question? In Revelation, was that it? Okay. Someone else, please.
I had a man tell me West Virginia comes in one time and told me, he said, there's seven Holy Ghosts. Revelation says.
I think I know who that was. But yes, that would be a sad commentary, I think. And that, the oneness people would love for us, they think we're pantheists as it is. You know, polytheists, not pantheists, but polytheistic, that we serve many gods, but we don't. We serve one God. Okay. Next question. I know some other folks had them, so let's go, folks. Don't be afraid. Let's speak up so we can keep rolling here.
I have a question.
All right.
When we get to heaven, do we get new names?
Well, let's see. Sinking to one of the churches in Revelation that he spoke about. Was it Sardis? Sardis. I was thinking it was Sardis. It said that he would write their name. Maybe it was Philip. Hold on just a second. There it is. to the church at Pergamos, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden man, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now that may not come to all. That's a promise for a new name to those that are overcome Pergamos situations. I would suspect that we probably will. I can tell you, at least in some sense, it will be different, because we're going to have a new language. We are going back to one language. The multi-languages that we have were brought to this world first as a sign of judgment, and brought confusion, and men have scattered. The multitude of languages we have in this world still bring confusion. The fact is, if you can't speak the next guy's language, you can't communicate with him. Indication is tongues will cease. The Bible says tongues will cease. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the indication is when that perfect state comes, we will go to one language. Now, I can tell you, I think I can say pretty much assured that language will not be English. That would be a bit presumptuous on our part to assume that it would be. But I think it'd probably be safe to say it's probably not any language. It's already become corrupted that it's upon this earth. But a language that God gives. Now, you know that you go from language to language. Your name changes just from language to language. And I suspect we will be given a unique name. So, you know, only God can give out a billion names and they all be different. We run out. You know, we got folks sitting around in this building who's got the same name. And how many Johns and how many Daniels and how many... We don't see too many Emerys. I haven't heard too many of that name. And there's a few of those around. But, you know, we got Andrews. And for us, we like to choose the name of that person that's in the Bible. So we're gonna have a new language. With that language, if you don't get a new name, it's going to be spoken in a different way, because it's going to come out of another language. But I would say yes, and there's an indication some will get a special name, but that we will receive a new identity in that regards, and I think a unique name will be my opinion. Okay, someone else. I'm sorry? Is a watch considered jewelry? It can be. I think it depends on the watch. If it looks more like a piece of jewelry than it does a watch, then it's jewelry. If it looks more like a watch, you ought to be able to look at it and know that it's a watch when you look at it. If you wear it merely for adornment instead of an instrument of utility, that's where you get into trouble. So you have to ask yourself, why are you wearing this thing? Are you wearing it because you want a timepiece? Or are you wearing it because, hey, this is one area in which I can express adornment and not get in trouble? That would not be a good attitude. I think the biblical admonition is for us to keep it simple. And if you wear a watch, it ought to be clearly seen as a watch. And if you look at it, it looks more like a bracelet than a watch. You might want to reconsider it. That fair enough? Amen. Praise the Lord. I tell you, I've seen it just a second, Brother Al. That's an area that really bothers me in holiness churches. I'm serious. It bothers me. We've nailed these things down to say, okay, this is jewelry, boom, boom, boom. And then because we have it specifically said that a watch is jewelry. I mean, I've seen these holiness preachers, praise God. I mean, they wouldn't let a woman wear a ring. They wouldn't let a woman, I mean, even curl her hair. And I mean, man, they wouldn't never wear even a necktie. But they'll have the biggest hunkiness watch on their hand and wrist that you ever seen. I thought, how extravagant is that? You ain't got to have that big hunk of silver hanging off your wrist for tell time with. You know, and it'll be a name brand too, I assure you. You know, it's going to be, I don't even know what they are, but some of those big time, high dollar brands. I'm like, get with it. And then, you know, it just these little areas, and you can tell what's in the heart, because they're not trying to just be simple and live life simple. It's like, well, here's an area the church hadn't said no to, so they go whole hog. I'm like, wait a minute here. That's not what it's about. Man, get the spirit of this thing in your heart. Get a heart that's full of modesty and humility, and you won't be out for show. All right, Brother Al.
In the context of praying God's will, you were referencing Daniel. In James, where he talks about we ask, we have not, but we ask amiss, consumed upon our lust. And can you just maybe go over a little bit, talk a little bit about praying in God's will?
First John, a scripture that I frequent, First John chapter 3. Sure, I've got the place I want to get to here. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. There's another passage. Give me just a second here. I think it's in chapter 4. Just a second. Well, here it is, chapter 5, starting in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. If we ask confidence. You can't pray to God in confidence if you're not certain what you're praying for is agreeable to Him. Now, that's a common sense thing, and we do it all the time. If my children come to me to make a petition of me, if they come to me and they know that what they're asked, they know it's already yes. If they know my wants and they know how I am and they know the kind of person that I am and the kind of dad, the kind of things I like and dislike, they know when they bring that petition, a lot of times they know ahead of time if they're going to get a yes or no because they know what dad likes. So they come and ask that petition. They come when they know it's something that's in my will, they come with confidence. But when they're uncertain and they're not sure about that thing, then there's a little bit more, Daddy. You know, there's that little bit more of that lack of confidence in coming. And for you and I, what's the Scripture say in Matthew chapter 6? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come what? This is a prayer. This is a prayer. And in that prayer, it is Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is for the purpose of getting God's will done on earth. Prayer is not for the purpose of getting earth's will done in heaven. It's heaven's will done in earth. That's what we want. And prayer is not here to accomplish your will. It's not here to accomplish your purpose. Prayer is here to accomplish the will of God. Prayer is here to us, for us to get our hearts in tune with God's hearts. What this young man preached about on Wednesday night when he shared with us. A man after God's heart. David was a man after God's heart. Find God's heart. Find God's desires. The Lord says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because if you delight in the Lord, you'll want what God wants. And then He'll give you your desires. Your desires are going to be His desires. The will of God is essential. You cannot pray effectually. You cannot pray fervently without knowing the will of God. Now, you can pray fervently, I should say, but if you are unsure about the will of God and you're praying for something, but you're not certain, you haven't felt that it's not God's will, but you're not certain that it is, then pray what Jesus prayed. Not my will, but Thine be done. This is what I want. This is what I see, Lord. Take this cup. Take it from me. This is what I believe needs to happen. But if there's something I've missed here, I want you to know that I'm not asking for anything that's outside of your will. Not my will, but your will be done. If you want me to drink this cup, I'll drink it. But if not, I want you to take it from me. That, of course, referred to the cup of suffering he was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was not referring to the cross. That was already a done deal, already decided. And there is another death that has come upon him in the cross. He's sorrowful unto death. In the garden. He is sorrowful unto death. He is grieved. He feels like he's going to die right then and there. If he dies in the garden, he can't get to Calvary. And he's saying, Lord, you've got to take this from me. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us he was heard in that he feared God. He offered up prayers with strong crying unto the Lord. He was heard in that he feared. God answered his prayer and delivered him from that cup of suffering in the garden so that he could go on and bear the cup of suffering on the cross. So the will of God is essential in prayer. It is the whole purpose in prayer. Prayer is not for you. It is not a magic lamp. It's not some genie that you can get what you want done. Prayer is so you can discover God's heart and get your desires in line with God so that God can make you His instrument to do His will upon the earth. That's what prayer is all about. And brother, I don't know if that was enough, but if you want to elaborate on that, you may feel free to do so. Anything you want to add? Anybody else want to add to that?
Well, as I find it, a lot of times extremely difficult. You know, there's been times when I prayed, if I went to pray for someone for healing, especially early on in my ministry, I knew what God wanted.
Mm-hmm.
I knew it.
Yeah.
And when I went in there, I prayed with confidence God wanted to heal, and I stopped in people's homes and went in, and God said, I'm going to heal them, I want you to pray for them. I walked in and prayed for them and walked out, they were healed. I've seen it. I've known that. But I'll tell you, there's times when that's hard to find. I'm just being straightforward and honest where I'm at, because there have been times when I've prayed for people who were sick and they're laying there. I really don't know whether God wants them healed or not. And that's the truth. Because there's times I look at them and I'm looking and saying, okay, Lord, is this sickness for a reason that they can be healed and their faith can be strengthened? Or is this a trial that they need to keep running trucking through? To bring them out more pure gold in the end. And sometimes that balance of knowing one or the other, I got to admit, sometimes that's been a fight battle for me.
Mm-hmm.
And to know when I enter into something, you know, here lately, I've just been having to pray, and God, please hit me in the head with a hammer. I mean, cause I really need to know if I'm to make a decision. And one thing God has done, especially when it comes to things in my life, is if I got to buy a vehicle or if I got to make a purchase or if I got to go do something, I pray, Lord, please open the doors wide open to where there's no question what I need to do, or shut it where it can't be opened. And God will often do that. But there's been times that I admit that's been, I'm asking, I'm stating where I'm at, and maybe can I get some feedback from you, because there's been times I'm not sure about some of those things.
Mm-hmm. There are times when we pray, you know, everybody comes up for prayer. And we pray for God to heal them. We pray for God to minister to them. I don't see a problem biblically with us, number one, praying for their healing as a general rule of thumb, because number one, as a general rule of thumb, God's a healer and God heals. The Bible said they brought them unto Jesus. He healed all of them. And I can tell you, there were some of those folks that didn't have it all where it needed to be. There were a lot of folks that Jesus healed. Hey, they're ones crying out, crucify him. I mean, there's the ones that He healed and ministered to. I mean, that made their judgment even greater. All across this nation, God's been good to people time and time again. So there is a general heal. For example, I mean, the guy next door is lost. And even if we don't maybe feel a particular burden, but we say, God saved that man. We know this. It's God's general will that every man saved. And we believe it's also God's will to heal people. But in those situations, again, that if you pray for the healing, sometimes the healing doesn't have to always come, I mean, instantaneously. As you said, maybe they need to go through this trial, but the healing is going to still have to come into the trial. And even if the healing, because if the healing doesn't come, they're going to die, you know, or they're going to live with something, whatever. And I think that for me, I've experienced, and I know exactly what you're talking about. There's several factors that play into this, and we want to sometimes just make it so black and white, but there are several factors that play into it. One of the factors that is a big factor is the faith of the person you're praying for. Paul looked at one man and looked at him, and he perceived that man had faith to be healed. He said, Anus, rise up, the Lord heals you. God got up. God healed him right there. I have had people that I have prayed for before. I went through them. I mean, I'm ready. I feel like I'm full of faith and ready to pray for them. And I no more lay my hands on them, and I feel like this cloud of doubt descends over me like a shroud. And my prayer, I feel like it's almost useless at that point. If you come to God and you want prayed for, but you don't have faith that God heals or God wants you to be healed, then us praying for you is not going to help you. You know, the Bible said Jesus couldn't do things in certain places. He was there. It wasn't because He lacked power. It wasn't because He wasn't willing. It wasn't because He lost His compassion. But because of their unbelief, He couldn't do the miracles. And the same thing with the apostles. You know, so sometimes, even though we have faith and we're going to ready to pray for that person, it's their lack of faith that puts a cloud on us and hinders that from being done. So that's one of the factors that come in. Second factor is there sometimes, I mentioned it I think a couple of weeks ago, no belittling to anybody, but you have to discern some things. You know, you got a person and they're 103 years old and you know, they're shriveled up and their body's shutting down and they've lived a good long life and you know, they're sick. And someone says, pray that they'll be healed. Well, my prayer is at that point usually is, God, is this a sickness? You know, are you done with this person? And there is something in here that you can heal them if you want. Now, that's okay, God. If you're ready, I'll pray for them. If you want them to live to their 110, we're going to pray for this person and see them healed. But sometimes, you know, there's a sickness unto death. We do get old and we do die. And there is no prayer that's going to keep us alive here forever. There is an appointment with death. And sometimes we got to accept that appointment with death. So there is a sickness unto death. And I mentioned that in my teaching on healing. I think that's a thing. And there's sometimes that special move of God is needed, Brother Henry. We wouldn't have gifts of healings if there weren't special times. We need the gift, a special manifestation of the Holy Ghost for this healing. And this isn't going to come just by ordinary prayer. Why do you have gifts of healings? You know, or gifts of healing. Why do you have that? Is there anybody here that can prophesy on their own? Not do it legitimately. You know, prophecy is not just a sense if you pray. I mean, this is something that comes with this manifestation of the Spirit. So sometimes there are situations we got a healing, and what we need is a specific manifestation of the Holy Ghost in healing to minister and take care of that need that's in the body. So there are special miracles. God did special miracles by Paul. And there's so many factors that I think, as a general rule of thumb, if someone comes up and asks me to pray for them in healing, and I don't sense something different, I don't think I'm out of line to ask God to heal them. Just simply out of God's compassion, simply because I know it's His general will to heal. But if the Lord reveals something else specific to you, and you take your prayer, because we do, and we must, and we are told to pray in the Spirit. And if we pray with the Spirit, and we pray in the Spirit, watch and pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And if we're praying in the Spirit, I believe the Spirit of God can illuminate us to say, that's not the direction you need to go with your prayer. And if that's the case, and He illuminates you to go somewhere different, that's where you need to go with that prayer. And let the Holy Ghost guide you. He's our guide. That's why we have Him.
It's one of the things I've often prayed all the time, Brother Woods, is, Lord, I don't know always the right answer. Filled with the Spirit, so you can direct me.
Probably
got to be filled.
Absolutely. One of the things we're having a problem with our nation too, Brother Emery, is we are so spoiled rotten. I'm telling you, folks get a snotty nose and they're ready to get in the prayer line. You know, I mean, stub their toe and they want to have a call down a miracle service or something. I mean, we are so averse to any kind of pain and any kind of discomfort at all, is that what we want God to do is just smooth every stone for us and smooth every way and make us clear sailing. Now, there's nothing wrong with us. Okay, Lord, I've hurt this and please let this thing heal up. God, touch it. But, you know, I don't know that it seems to be appropriate to form prayer lines for, okay, cool. You know, I don't mind praying for you, but praise the Lord. If I come every time we had aches, I'm telling you, no one would preach around this place. I mean, if I got in a prayer line every time I felt every little bad thing I felt, I'm telling you what, all we'd do is have prayer lines. And somewhere, we need to be able to bear up under a little bit, you know? Strengthen yourself a little bit. Bear a little bit of toughness or something. But, sorry. Hope I didn't sound a little bit too off there. All right. Yes, sir.
First Chronicles chapter 13. David here with the plans of moving the ark.
Uh-huh.
Just a question. Maybe you can enlighten him a little bit here. He talks about there in verse 2 of chapter 13. He says, let us, I'm reading down here partially in verse 2, he says, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that they are left in all the lands of Israel, and with them also the priests and Levites, which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And of course, the story goes on about the ark, how to put it in the cart, and move the ark, in which Uzziah, of course, reached out and touched it, and God killed him. What was David thinking? I mean, David knew that that ark isn't to be carried on a cart. Is this something he was just in a hurry to have done? To get the ark back to where he wanted it to be? It seems like to me he acted too hastily and not waiting for the Levites and the priests to take care of this. I don't understand David's thinking on this. To me, he should have known there's no way that that ark... And another thing, I guess the ark must have had the poles in it, right? Because how did they put it on the cart? You had to have the poles to put that thing up on the cart. I don't know. It just seems like a strange story to me. Why is it David... Why did not he wait for the priest to take care of this?
Mm-hmm.
He calls for them. Let's call for them. Let's gather together. And yet it seems all of a sudden now it's in a haste. Well, it's, next thing you know, they're on a cart. And they're moving this ark down the road. God's displeased with that. Because it's not the way it's supposed to be done.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is it something David just did too promptly, too hastily? Think, or am I
off base? No, I think it's a good question. A couple things I would input is you are putting all the blame on David, and the priests are there. They could have said to David, this is not the way it's supposed to be done. So it appears there's been their consent. If they've not objected, and you get down to verse 7, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab and Uzzah, and Ahio drave the cart. They carried the ark in a new cart. I can't tell you all that was going through their mind. I think it appears that it's more fault than David's. Also, I would say this unto you, there's really, when does the problem come? God didn't strike him dead when they put it on the cart either. The ark traveled for a while on the cart, and God didn't send lightning bolts. He did not do anything until someone inappropriately touched it. Now, I'm just adding that in there. But I think there's a good possibility that David has gotten a little bit presumptuous. And trying to impress God. He has that kind of man. He's wanting to do something for God. He wants to exalt his Lord. And he makes this fanfare with this new card and everything, and he's going to do it all up right with the pomp and circumstance. And for example, David says, he's looking around and no one has told him anything. God hasn't sent him a message. God has not done anything to this man, but he's just sitting in his house one day, and he's looking, man, God's been good to me. I got this cedar house, and then it's come, man, God's ark's in a tent. I'm living in this nice tent. So he gets his mind, I need to build God a house. I need to honor God with this house. He does it on his own. He didn't get a word from God for that. And the prophet says to him, Nathan says, go right ahead. God's been with you, man. Hey, do it. Well, that night the prophet gets a dream. You go tell David. I didn't put this in his heart to build me a house. This wasn't my doing. I've been in this tent for years here, and I haven't done this. And what's so interesting about that is David, in his desire to build God a house, God says, I'll build you a house. And in that same chapter, he gives David the promise of his kingdom. You're going to have a house, and I'm going to raise up your house after you. I think that David, in his heart, he's always wanting to do things in a big way for God. And that may be part of it. He wants to do this big way for God. The priests are not objecting to it.
So why not try it?
I think chapter 15 really, to me, was, I think David by his own mouth gave the answer of what David did. Chapter 15, verse 13 through 15, he says, because he did it not at the first, the Lord God made rich upon us. Here's the reason why David failed. David out of his own mouth says, for we sought not him after the new order. David failed to pray before he did it. He failed to search it out, so the priests and Levites sanctified themselves, bring up the ark of the Lord, and the children of Levites buried the ark upon their shoulders and the staves therein, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David said, this is why God breached upon us, because we never prayed. Because we never studied it, we never went back, we never looked again, we didn't follow the due order, and we never saw what we needed to do. And David failed.
And maybe the priest put it on the cart because they hadn't sanctified themselves. They weren't fit to carry it, and therefore felt like we can do it this way. And we're always trying to shortcut Scripture.
The problem was, even two problems, was the men that were pulling it, they weren't priests. They were not after the Levitic order. These were the sons that the men that were left, the home of Abinadab, where the house was, he is in charge of, but they are not the direct lineage of the priest. They don't go get the Levitical priesthood. Where these are men, they're not, it was not Uzziah's place to be carrying or in charge of that ark. He was not in that lineage. Mm-hmm. He wasn't supposed to be there.
Well, it only had to be the Levites, right? Not just the priest.
Say again?
It didn't have to. It only had to be Levites, not necessarily priest.
I thought, if I remember my study, I didn't think those men were under that Levitical.
I don't know. That I have to check again. Was Abinadab
those who were in charge to carry the ark?
Uh-huh.
The Levitical.
I'm sorry?
The Levitical.
No, okay. But this fellow, Abinadab, where his house, well, it was in his house, and then went to Obed-Edom, right?
Yeah.
He was a Gittite, yeah. Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Ark remained with his family, and God blessed his house for 3 months.
In my study, these men were his sons, grandsons. These were not Levites.
Okay. Okay.
If I remember, I'm not sure if his name is corrected, but I don't think these men were the Levitical
right.
Orders at all. I think.
Yeah. I think there's something we're connected to that sometimes we miss, and it kind of goes back to what Sister Helen was asking, and that is this idea of sometimes you can have everything right on the outside, but the inside's not right. And God wants both of them. Just because you get a bunch of Levites out there, okay, we got Levites, let's carry this thing. No. These fellows need to be sanctified. These fellows need to have a heart that's right and reverence. And God wanted it all. Especially if you're going to seek after God. I mean, David, out of his heart, is really trying to see revival and the power of God move in his land. I mean, he wants God to be the center of that kingdom. He really wants that. And I think that, you know, these priests in so doing are and these Levites, they're not fulfilling their duty and responsibility. They're not getting close to God where they need to get close to God and sanctify themselves and making themselves proper and fit so that they're able to carry that thing. It's not just that they can walk in there and carry it. They've got to be sanctified and purified before they can even carry it. So it takes more than just their lineage and the physical aspect of it. And I think Brother Emery is right. And that point is that it was such that had they sought the Lord, they would have seen where they were lacking. They would have seen what they needed to do. But sometimes for us, in our zeal and our excitement to do something for God, we don't seek what God wants us to do or how He wants us to do it. And we end up doing it and it doesn't turn out the way we want it to turn out because we didn't seek God from the beginning.
Yeah.
And it's a good point that it raises.
That's what I was wanting to bring up. How does that relate to us in our dealings with God?
Absolutely. Everything we do, brother. You know, whatever decisions that we're making, even today, we make decisions. We've got to seek the Lord. Is this what You want us to do, God? Is this what You want to happen? And I seek to make that a practice in my life. God, is this... Because there's times I've failed at that. You know, you get excited. Hey, this is what God wants. And you go ahead with it. But I've been trying to wait and say, okay, Lord, what do You want us to do? Is this where You want us to go in the direction? Do it Your way.
Was there agreement that the Levites were not carrying and not transporting the ark?
When it was on the cart back in chapter 13?
Yeah.
David went up to all Israel to Bala, verse 6, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God that dwelt between the cherubims, whose name is on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart.
Okay.
Did you say Uzzah and Ohio, Emory, were not Levites? Is that what you were saying?
What I studied when I studied this last time,
okay.
My dad, I don't believe he was a Levite, and I believe from historical things and documents I've read, there's real no scriptural reference to who these men are other than right here.
Okay.
But what I've understood from studying history, for those two men, Uzziah and Ahiah, are either a son or grandson. They're not. Most historians are not sure of Abinadab, and he was not a Levite. That's my study at this point. But if anyone
okay.
finds different, I do.
Well, it would seem to be the thing, but there's the fact that he touch it was an ear. You know, again, though his motive was pure, it was a natural reaction. I mean, something's falling, you're just going to naturally reach out to catch it. But God says no.
You can be honestly wrong, but you're wrong.
Exactly, yeah. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. You can say, well, that guy's sincere. Well, he may be, but he's sincerely wrong. And he's just going to have to fix it. Just the way it is.
That's what, in my study, what I have found. Is because these men were not a Levitical priesthood, they had no right to be doing it, but yet they presumptuously take a job that doesn't belong to them.
Okay.
They're doing something that they wasn't supposed to be doing, and in so doing, God brings judgment on them. Because it wasn't there, he should have stood up and told David, King, this ain't my place, this needs to be a Levite, this needs to be someone else, this is not my responsibility, this is not the way. It's what you said, all the blame doesn't belong to David. These men are directly involved. And because they do not fall, they don't go back and study. They don't, just because a pastor jumps off the bridge, don't mean we all need to, too.
Mm-hmm.
And just because David said, carry it home,
he
should have put up a flag and said, I'm not doing this, David. You're going to get me dead. And I just ain't going to do this. And but he doesn't. He happily takes the job. And oftentimes we do the same thing. Someone brings up our way, and we're little flattery goes a long way. We jump right in there. Next thing we know, we're in the hospital. We broke it back. I mean, it's just his judgment belongs to himself. His response, he paid for his own sin.
Hmm. I think we see it today in the movement, in the Protestant movement in America. You have a lot of zeal. People have a lot of zeal, but they're not doing it for the right way.
Not according to knowledge.
The same way of Scripture.
Exactly.
And we have to go back and we have to make the study of Scripture. God's preordained this. He done this before His creation. All this stuff was already established. It was just given to us in periods of time. But it's already been established. And we're not, it's like Brother Smith preached on that. God ain't going to ride on no new car. He's not going to do it. You're not going to make him do something he's not in will to do. You're not going to do that. And every time we try to do that, it gets us in trouble. Every time we try to do something out of the perfect will of God and His ordained way, it gets us in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Every time.
Man.
Whether the zeal to do something is there or not, we still have to do it the right way.
Yes.
But then you got to have the right motive behind it, too.
That's right.
Takes both. You said it right when you said it just a minute ago. It takes both.
God wants both.
It's not just the system, but the heart has to be right.
That's right. That's right. It's by faith. Okay, someone else. This afternoon.
I appreciated the sermon this morning.
Amen.
Brother Emory, weary not and doing well for his well-being.
Mm-hmm.
And, so you brought up a passage. That's not a bug, it's a hand. Brought up a passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6 through 15. And it starts out, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And considering the context of this epistle, which seems to be focused on a bad teaching of the day of the Lord. So inappropriate false teaching that was presented to the Thessalonians. And there appears to have been an overreaction to that false teaching that they were being told that the day of the Lord was they were living in. Because of that false teaching, there were some that were overreacting to that by giving up their jobs. And so it appears that Paul was addressing that specific situation. Mm-hmm. So I know that there have been times when some in Christianity have used this passage to indicate that we as Christians are to withdraw ourselves from our brothers who we consider to be disorderly, or to expound on that in some cases to say that they're doing something that we think they ought not be doing. So within context, I'd ask you to expound then on what was meant by this, and do we agree that there is one intended meaning for your passage?
Yeah, one meaning, many applications.
Many applications. One intended meaning.
Yes,
for
generally speaking.
Any passage.
Generally speaking, yes.
But many applications of that.
Yes. Okay. I'd like Emory to answer first, but I want to just kind of make sure we're clear. Are you asking for clarification on the extent of verse 6 and withdrawing ourselves from brothers that walk disorderly and not after the tradition which you received among us? Is that the idea?
What was the intent? What was the intended meaning of that passage?
Okay. Well, let me preach it. I'm going to let him comment. You the word disorderly, Emory, you looked that up in the Greek, right?
Verse 6.
Yes.
I can read it just straight out of the Amplified. Might be able to help me say it. Now we charge you, brother, in the name of the Lord, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, you withdraw and keep away from any brother, fellow believer, who is slack in the performance of his duty and his glory. So that and other things that I've read, other commentators, Strong's definition, this disorderly is a brother who is neglecting his duties. He's neglected, he is slack, he has withdrawn himself in the performance of the duties that have been laid upon him, the jobs that has been given him to perform, specifically in the realm of work. And this man won't work. And Paul goes on to say later, just two more verses, if you don't work, you don't eat. Here's a man that Steve is right, it doesn't have nothing to do with all that this morning. It wasn't the direction that we needed to go. Here's men that are they're set down to nothing. But these men they completely quit working. They're not providing, they're not provisions, they're slacking their duties, they're not doing what they're to do. And Paul says, I think the scripture's pretty plain, this man's not willing to do it. Evidently, I've always felt that Paul would have done what other scriptural admonitions does. Okay, here's this man. Paul just doesn't say if this happens one time, withdraw from him. I don't think that would be a scriptural precedent. I think other scriptures come into play. You go to the man. You tell him, hey, man, you need to work. You need to do something. You need to get up. You need to labor. You need to provide for your family. You go to him. You know, and you go through that church process, the church discipline. You explain to this man, but now this man's not willing to do it. I think the application applies here. If you withdraw yourself from him, you know, it's straightforward. Draw yourself from him if you watch disorderly. You got to just fellowship for some time. Paul goes on to, again, like I said earlier in the message, you don't. This is not a man that you would you count him as an enemy, but you admonish him as brother. You still, there's still encouragement, there's still prayer, you still reach out, you talk to this man, and the fellowship's going to be, you know, distant.
Okay. Verse.
I'm not sure if that answers or goes on to what it is, but the verse finishes in verse 6. If he's living as a shepherd, not willing to work according to the traditions which we have instructed him, and that we have received for yourselves no necessity to imitate our example, we have not disorderly shirked our duties. In verse 7, which were among you. I'm not sure if that's answering the question.
Okay. Let's just, why don't we take a moment here? I think it's a good answer. Look at verse 6, Brother Steve. Okay, let's look at the context. I think it's already been stated, but let's look what the Scripture says. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Paul says a fellow is walking disorderly, which means he's not walking according to the tradition, the manner, the customs, the order which is given in the church. Emery used the word not doing his responsibility. And I think that's good. He's not fulfilling his responsibility, fulfilling his obligations that he needs to fulfill within the church. In other words, the practice that the church has, the order of conduct, what they expect from their members, this guy isn't cutting a rug. In that context, Paul says,
in reference to work.
Huh?
In reference to work.
Yes.
In reference to that
job. Well, but there's a little bit more than that. If you're not working, what are you doing?
Nothing.
No, he's doing something.
Well, according to verse 11, walking, there's some walking among you disorderly, working not at all.
Consequently, they're what?
But
what are they?
Busybodies.
They're busybodies. Exactly. But not only that, and notice when he tells us in the next verse, it's with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Nobody, if you don't work, it means, yeah, he's not out in some kind of form of profitable employment, but he's doing something. He's sticking his nose in everybody else's business. He's causing up strife. He's causing contention. He's going about just doing things. And probably, if you've adapted the idea that you're in the day of the Lord or the Lord's coming, I don't need to work, and you've quit your job, do you think you're quiet about that? What do you think this guy's doing?
He's doing
their work. Yeah, interrupting others, and then, what are you doing that for? John, you shouldn't be working. I ain't working. You know, look at me, man. I got this thing down pat. What are you working? I mean, I got more faith. You ain't even got any faith. And he's upsetting people. He's causing a ruckus. He's causing disquiet. Paul said that with quietness we govern. He is, what is disorderliness? It's the idea if you get things out of order, out of sync. And it's that kind of thing that he's doing, and he's by not doing his responsibility, that's exactly what's happening. And what Emory says, what the passage says, what do you do about a cat like that? You don't fellowship with him. You don't eat with him. You don't feed him. When he comes over and wants to mooch off you because he's going to get hungry. And he's going to run out of money if he isn't working. And when he wants to come over and sit at your table and he wants to join in on your meal, especially when you're in the church and you're having the love feast, praise the Lord, you just say, not today, big boy. You're not eating at my table. I'm not sharing with you. You're not living the way you need to live. And you're disgracing the church in the name of Jesus Christ.
Well, you don't want to support him in his laziness.
You don't want to enable him. You don't want to enable his lifestyle.
In verse 11, the Amplified defines it as this: they're passing their lives in idleness and neglectful of duty.
Yes. So you withdraw yourself. You don't feed him. You don't count him as an enemy, no. You admonish him. But your withdrawal from him and your failure to feed him is an admonishment. That is the admonishment. The admonishment is, because when you withdraw from someone, that's a rebuke right there. That is the admonishment. You withdraw from him and you do not feed him. Let him go out and work. I was going to put a thing on the sign. The cure for laziness is hunger.
Will you get one for that?
But that's what it is. let folks go hungry. They'll do something. They'll find something. They'll be knocking down your door. Can I mow your grass? Can I rake your leaves? Can I do anything? What can I do?
It's kind of hard to be saved in the woods because on our trip, especially when we got into cities, New York, Boston, the bigger cities, we saw a lot of people in the street begging for money. And they were some of them just asking for money. Other people was trying to wash your windows, was trying to do something. I was much more inclined to give a man a dollar or whatever if he was able to wash my window versus just standing there and cut.
Sure. Well, that's honorable.
And like I told my wife, and there's another man we saw later, we saw a sign. I can't remember if I quite took a picture of that one or not. But it said, out of work, we'll do odd jobs. And he put his number in his yard. And I thought, there you go. You know, if you want work, if you really want to do it, it's out there. I mean, there's things that you can do to try to provide. Yeah.
Okay, so if you don't feed this guy and you've withdrawn yourself from him, because we're brothers, we want to meet each other's needs. We want to help each other. And if you withdraw from a guy, you're not helping him. And if he can't turn to the church, where is he going to go? That will be a tremendous rebuke for him. And it will be. And he'll just have to... If that doesn't save him, he's gone. If that doesn't save him, he's gone. What a tremendous rebuke by your brothers if they seek to disfellowship. Now, I don't know if that went where you wanted it to go, Steve, so you'll have to clarify if that answered it.
So it wasn't the writer's intent for this church, for this congregation, Thessalonians, was specifically addressing those people who were not working.
In that context of, that was the problem.
That was the problem.
The problem of it was is that people with the letters they've gotten from Paul have taken a wrong, or not from Paul, from others, forgeries, have taken this idea that they don't need to work. Coming to the Lord's here, and it's drawing nigh, it's around the corner, we don't need to work, you know, forget it, and the Lord's coming. And again, it's not just simply saying, I'm not going to work. It's what else you're doing. They're not sitting around watching TV because they didn't have it. They're not sitting around, you know, playing golf because they didn't have that. Whatever it is, they're going around disrupting the order in the church. And so they've went from being productive to being destructive. And Paul says, get rid of this. You know, withdraw yourself from it. But the same principle holds in other situations. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You got a situation of immorality. Same principle. Paul says, put him out. You deliver him unto Satan.
That was a gross sin.
It was a gross sin. But I would say to you from 1 Timothy chapter 5 that whoever doesn't provide for his own house is worse than an infidel. Whether we like it or not, it's a sin not to provide for your family if you're able to do so.
I guess the point that I was trying to make was that some Christians have taken this passage that says that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and interpreting that as any brother, all brothers that are not conducting their lives or doing what they believe to be the right thing to do.
Okay, I think I know where you're going now. So you got a guy, you consider him a brother, but there's a few areas of doctrine that you don't agree on. There's some areas, issues of doctrine that you don't agree on. And you're saying from this verse that if there's any way in which he's not in line with us, that and then therefore we would withdraw from him. Yeah, for example, I had a fellow that was considered to be a brother, but he was not a Pentecostal. So should I withdraw from him because he doesn't believe as I believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Well, again, look at the point in the passage. If that stays around long enough, it's going to affect the teaching, what he's doing. But the idea here is that in the context is he's disorderly. He's disrupting the flow. He's disrupting the activity. He's disrupting the tranquility of the church doing its work here in this world. They become disruptive to that. So if in our fellowship, we have to be careful, but if we're fellowshipping and we feel that we can with someone that's a brother, that he holds to a concept of the sovereignty of God that we don't, but yet that man is still living a life that is in agreement with the moral principles of God's Word, and therefore, you know, we eat with him. We may have a meal with that fellow. We may shake his hand and greet him as a brother in the Lord, even though he believes in a... something about the second coming of the Lord in a different way than you and I would express it and believe it. Well, you'll have to determine that is what he believes to, is it disruptive? Is it something that is harmful to the church? Is it something that is causing a ruckus within the church? And again, in that kind of context, you'd obviously want to stay away from him if he's causing a ruckus in the church. And if he's not, then you would be correct in saying we're not, that passage cannot be used to withdraw from everybody that has a doctrinal, some kind of difference than we do on every point. Did that make sense? Is that where you were going with that?
It sounds like you're saying that extended meaning that you just quoted right there was part of the intent in the original language.
Why wouldn't it be? I mean, they're going to draw from that, Brother Steve. Brother Steve, I think that one of the things I would share to you is be careful. Be careful that in the original intent thing, it's true. Okay, now we know the original intent. We know that the chief purpose for which it's written. Be careful you don't shut it down there. Be careful you don't say, okay, that's it. The Thessalonians are going to draw on this. We've been drawing on this passage for 2,000 years, or not quite that long. But you can't make proper application if you don't understand principle. But the Bible is about principle and application. To understand principle, you need immediate context. You need to make sure you got the principle right. You need to know the original intent. You need to know the original audience. That will help you to understand, okay, this is the point he was dealing with. The situation there that he dealt with, yes, he's got disorderly, busybody people, so he's dealt with that situation. Now, so that's the point. But is that to say that those folks are never going to be able to take that principle? And now we've got this fellow. He's not quit working, but he has done something that's contrary to our tradition and contrary to what the church teaches, and it's become disruptive. It's disorderly in the church. Would they not follow the same principle? Would they not follow the same plan, or do they have to get another word? No, because the principles are already there. If you've got a disorderly man, and he's not following the tradition of the church so that he's disrupting it, what's the solution? Withdraw from him. That don't be careful in your pursuit of original context. Yeah, that's all necessary. So you understand the meaning. But once you understand the meaning, then I have to ask, okay, how do I apply that where I'm at? Does that principle apply to this situation? Can I apply it without doing any damage to the principle? That's application.
The other thing too, Brother Woods, is this man's actions, his secular actions of his secular work, are affecting church folks.
Sure, they're affecting.
Treat him as a brother, so his secular work is bleeding over. Even though, and the same, I don't see. I think the application applies same ways. Man may be working secularly, but if he's not doing his duty in the church, it's the same thing. The same principle applies. He's neglecting his... He may be fulfilling his secular duties and providing for his family there, but he's not providing for his family spiritually. And I think the same principle applies here.
Yes. There has to be application. That's the beauty of the Scripture. Now, your application has to be subject to judgment, even as your interpretation is. What does the Scripture say? Well, is that a proper application? You have to, and we're allowed to ask those questions. Has that man applied that Scripture properly? But you get all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, God gives the principles in the Old Testament. He gives the laws, and then He gives the case laws after that. He gives how these laws are applied and how this situation takes place. I mean, for the Bible says, you know, thou shalt not steal. And then He goes and He applies that principle in the book of Exodus and says, if you got a guy that he steals the sheep, he restores it fourfold. So God gives a punishment in connection for violating that particular thing, and that principle then is applied and judgments given accordingly. That is simply a biblical process, and anytime we make the application, we have to make certain we don't violate the principle in so doing it. I think also the context should be too, is this fella, you know what, sometimes we worry so much about the fellow that's out there, but this was the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Thessalonica was not just seen individually, they were seen as a corporate body. So they had a visibility as a company of disciples, and somebody who was known to be a part of that company was bringing reproach upon the church. So it's not sometimes about everybody that's out there, but more particularly, us right in here. People know you go to this church. They know you're a part of this crowd. They know you worship here. They see us together. And if we're not doing it right, and we're acting in a way that's bringing reproach upon this congregation, you know, what are we going to do about that? Well, I'm sure that they're going to admonish this fellow first. I'm sure they're going to go to him first of all and try to correct it and deal with him. I would suggest to you there's probably already tried to make a correction. This guy's not dealing with it, but I'm sure if they went to him and say, look, man, you got to make this thing right. You need to get a job. I mean, if he fixed it right then and there, there'd be no need to withdraw from him. So even then, I don't think you would take such a strict thing of the passage and say, well, okay, you got to immediately withdraw without any sense of rebuke or trying to correct him first. No, I think they would do that. That would be obvious from what they would know in the process of things. I mean, 2 Thessalonians is not the only teaching they have. Paul has been there teaching them for several months. And these folks are also acquainted with the Jewish synagogue. They know the law. They're going to use those things as well. All right, Brother Steve, I'm not sure if we got you where you needed to be there. I hope that was helpful. If we didn't, we'll give you you can have another shot at it.
The Amish practice that in Sunday.
Yes. They do use that verse.
That they abuse it,
I agree with you.
And they go so far, if one of your daughters did not do what you, this church thought she would eat with you, you wouldn't talk to her.
That's correct. If you don't build the barn the way they want you to build it, they will shun you. Now that is, I agree, an abuse of this passage.
That's traditions of men.
Yeah. That's correct. That's correct.
It's also in the church teachings too. The elders say.
This is what the elders have decided. That's correct.
But wasn't that with this context here dealing with it, when they refused to fellowship with this brother? Isn't it for the context of making them feel ashamed?
Yes.
I mean, that's the whole point.
Yes.
Of
it's a rebuke to him.
The point of refusing to have, you know, hey, well, you better straight up.
Yeah.
You mean you should feel ashamed for the way you're acting.
To me, it's a last resort.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He needs to know that everybody don't agree with him.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why, I mean, this is getting right down where the rubber meets the road. You stand alone and everybody don't agree with you. And therefore, we're not going to go along with you. And there's going to be a drawback here because you need to change the way you're thinking. Mm-hmm. This guy's going to people's places and eating their food. Sitting around their table. He ain't working, he's eating. Obviously, because he's supposed to be sustaining life. He's not working. Mm-hmm. He's smooching off people. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He's presumptuous.
Just get the right word said now. Mm-hmm. That's what he's doing. Mm-hmm. And while he's there, he's spreading his calling, what he's doing. He's running that mouth. And he don't need to be doing busybody, then everybody's busy.
And I submit to you that he is sinning. I don't want us to make light of it.
No.
He is sinning. He's not bearing his own load.
Yes,
he's not carrying his weight. He's bringing a reproach to the church. He's sinning.
He's acting like the old man, but what Paul said over in Ephesians when he wrote there, he said, let him that stole, you just talked about stealing and give the principal and the payback fourfold. He says, and this is talking about the old man, put off the old, put on the new man, put off. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the things which are good that he may have to give to them that need it.
Mm-hmm.
That's this idea. We need to be working and laboring, provide for our family, provide for those that are in need,
mm-hmm.
provide for the kingdom work.
Yes.
That's what I thought we should be doing.
Yes. Because some people cannot have things to eat, and it's not because they've been lazy, simply because they put out the crop, but the crop failed. You know, they did the work, but it just didn't come in. Or they went out and earned it, but they had some unforeseen bill that just stripped it away from them. Then it's our job to get in and help them, but it's not because they're not out being a busybody. They're not out being lazy and doing things. They're wrong. They have neglected their duties, so we should help them and bless them. Yes. Okay. Anyone else? We'll close this afternoon. My wife had a question. We'll save it for next time. It'll probably make us really dig in. All right. Any others? Second.
I will say this. Back then, it was more successful to eat with people, too.
Oh, yes.
It was a lot more common. It was common to have families come together and eat all dinner.
Oh, yes.
I mean, a stranger would come to town and come to my house. You read, you know, you take that when you read the scriptures. You're not going to stay in a square. You're going to come, I'm going to feed, put your animal in my stall, and we're going to get them, and you're going to sleep here. We're not accustomed to that like they were either. So it was normal. The person could take advantage of a situation like that real quick.
Yes.
They were following.
What you're describing right there, well, the house seemed really more similar to what we've learned about our Mexican brothers and sisters, their culture, their communal type of
oh, yeah.
They get together a lot. To
a lot more.
And that was that culture, and they did. And this is all within one city. It's really hard for us, too, when we're reading the Scripture, to not project our American culture and American way back on them. But these folks are just all in one town. They weren't getting up and driving 75 miles to church in the morning, you know. They weren't coming. We got folks in this church. We're coming from five cities or however many places we're coming from. And, you know, but we're visible as a church. But these folks were visible as a company of disciples in the town of Thessalonica.
We might understand a little better in our culture. In our town, I'm thinking about the uncle that kind of stays with you for 6 months. If you don't want to stay there for 6 months, he eats you out of half the home.
And there's the proverb, withdraw thyself from thy neighbor's house, lest he hate thee. <You know>? After 3 days, fish stinks and so does company. All right. That's the saying as it goes. Not always the case. All right, let us all stand together. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your questions this afternoon. I really appreciate it. I really do want to challenge you because I think it's some good studies for us. And as you're thinking and going through it, and especially if you want to bring something up for discussion, it's a good time for us to do it. We'll try to provide for this from time to time. But I learn when I listen to you folks, and sometimes, I mean, I have no way of preparing for these things. So, you know, I have to sometimes rethink something and my mind's been elsewhere. But it's good because we learn from it, and I appreciate it. Thank God for being with us today. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness. We thank you today for your presence, for your spirit. We thank you, God, today for, Lord, the power of the Holy Ghost and the word to challenge and exhort us, oh God, to be not weary in well-doing. And I pray, God, this afternoon, the questions that have been asked, I pray that, Lord, they've been adequately answered and that we will be able to learn from this and learn from one another. For not one of us has all the answers, but you have the answers, God. You have the answers, and we can learn, and iron can sharpen iron, God, and one man's countenance can sharpen another. And we thank you today that our countenances have been sharpened. God, we leave here today with a smile, with a thought in our heart that you are with us and you will keep your word and you will keep your promise to us, God. You will take care of us. And I give you thanks and praise, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Don't forget our prayer meeting tomorrow night. And I just need the men for just a few short moments, please. I don't want to just follow through on the radio question. A few short moments, fellas, if you could just meet me real quick up here in the front. And prayer meeting tomorrow night at 7:30.